Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we serve a God who is omniscient. Father, we know that all wisdom belongs to you, and your plans are beyond human comprehension. Nevertheless, you have seen fit to unfold them in little bits where we can comprehend them. Tonight, we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should do so, as we see the days drawing near, to be encouraged from your word. But we realize that no human mind can understand, can see the relevance of your truth, except by God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus, the concentration that we need to perceive that which you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the apostles' concern regarding the gospel. Specifically, we've been dealing with 2 Timothy. We have been in verse 10. So far, we have seen really in this whole consideration that started from verse 8, we have seen that the apostle says to us that the gospel is about salvation, that the gospel is about that unique relationship with God that calls for the holy living, that the gospel is not a matter of works, but the gospel is all God's plan. And finally, last week we began to look at the heart of the gospel, that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Now we have considered the apostle's statement about the revelation and the appearance of Jesus Christ and its implication for salvation. In that expression of verse 10 where he says, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. However, because Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel, the apostle was not content with merely mentioning his name and his incarnation. Not at all. He just could not contain his excitement at the mention of the name Jesus Christ, that he had to describe him as our Savior. Now here is something that, you know, the name Jesus Christ has almost become a word that people use anyhow. And so for most people, it has lost the significance of that name. At this time, when the apostle was writing, it was a rare thing to mention that name Jesus Christ. So each time he remembers it, it excites him. And I hope that that name does the same for you. Just the idea of mentioning Jesus Christ should put some appreciation and fear at you at the same time. So here the apostle wants to tell us he is the Savior. Now the word Savior is translated from a Greek word that refers to one who rescues or saves another, hence the meaning Savior or Deliverer or a rescuer. This, the Greek word used, that's translated Savior, actually appears 24 times in the Greek New Testament. In each of its occurrence, it refers to God or to Jesus Christ, but of course with greater frequency in describing Jesus Christ. In fact, it is about 7 times that this word Savior is applied to God in a general sense, so that the rest of this at least 17 occurrences is all applied to Jesus Christ. The apostle applied that word Savior to God in the more general sense, but In 1 Timothy, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Here we're going to see that title Savior applied to God in a general sense. He says, "And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Now, in one of the usages of the word Savior to describe God, there is every sense that the apostle had in mind Jesus Christ. And this, for example, we see in Titus chapter 1 verse 3. That's the place where we see an example that clearly, or at least we know, he is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say that straight directly, but while you get Titus, you hold to it, because I'm going to come back to that epistle. But here we see immediately a general sense of that word Savior being applied to God. It says, Titus 1:3 says, or reads, "And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." Now, you know, you can read that and realize it doesn't mention Jesus Christ, that's for sure. But here's the thing: the one who commissioned Paul to preach the gospel is Jesus Christ, who appeared to him on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. So the mention of God as Savior in that particular verse Titus 1 actually is really a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if no, really, as far as the apostle is concerned, it is really not a simple assertion that the apostle described Jesus Christ as Savior. This is one of the ways the apostle had chosen to emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ. For you see, apply the word Savior a total of 5 times to God. That will be a general sense. I'm not going to give you all those, but one of them, of course, is this passage I just read in Titus 1:3. Now, in those cases that he applied the word Savior to God, he did not specify particularly the member of the Godhead that he had in mind. Therefore, knowing that that word applies to God, when he applied the word Savior to Jesus Christ, that is his way of teaching us the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, there are at least 2 factors that help us recognize that when the apostle used the word Savior in the first in the passage that we are actually considering, that he had in mind Jesus Christ as God. So let me give you some reasons for that. First, the fact that the word Savior that the apostle used is nowhere in the New Testament applied to any ordinary man indicates that it is a word that the apostle recognized as applicable to God. Secondly, the apostle used the word Savior and God together to describe Jesus Christ in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Now, that's one passage that you really need to put to your memory, or remember particularly, because as we're going to see, it's a very special passage that deals with the deity of Jesus Christ. So if you don't remember any other passage, remember Titus chapter 2, verse 3. This is what it says: "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, some scholars take the phrase "our great God and Savior Jesus Christ" as a reference to two persons of the Godhead. They say it's the Father and the Son. However, it is best to understand the phrase as a description of Jesus Christ, hence a direct assertion of his deity. In other words, this is a direct assertion that Jesus Christ is God. Now, there are at least three reasons for accepting this interpretation that I've just offered as a direct assertion of the deity of Christ. First of all, grammatically, there is really one definite article in the Greek phrase, before God, and that definite article will also apply for the word Savior. Hence, his description is really a reference to one person, not two, one person. Secondly, the expression God and Savior exists as a definite unit in both the mystery religions and in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. So, because of that unity, we have to know that God and Savior here refers to one person. Third, the context really is what more or less puts the nail to the coffin, in the sense that the context speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it is quite unlikely that God the Father will be spoken of as returning with the Son. So based on these arguments, it is best then to take the phrase as describing the nature of Christ, hence asserting his deity. Of course, that doctrine of the deity of Christ does not entirely rest on this verse, as that truth is communicated throughout the New Testament. However, this verse, as we have explained, is one of the few direct assertions of the deity of Jesus Christ, because it said God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is direct, as the apostle used it. Now, our exposition then of the phrase "our Savior Christ Jesus" has indicated that the apostle's choice of the word Savior to describe Jesus Christ was not used carelessly. Instead, it's a word chosen to communicate that Jesus Christ is God. So in any event, the word Savior, as we have mentioned previously, has the sense of delivering or rescuing someone. So the issue is, from what did Jesus rescue us? Well, Jesus Christ, as our deliverer or Savior, has rescued us from the punishment due to sin. He rescued us from that. Now, it is his function that is contained in the message of his birth as announced by angel Gabriel to Mary. Furthermore, the apostle had in mind this deliverance from penalty of sin in his preaching, and as well as all the other apostles. For example, Peter speaks of Jesus Christ as Savior in connection with forgiveness of sins, which is only possible because Jesus Christ is the Savior. So we read, for example, now in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts 5:31. He says, God exalted him, him referring to Jesus Christ, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance. Now, you can remember when I keep saying that the whole thing about gospel salvation is all God's plan. Look at what he says here, that he might give repentance. In other words, without God giving you repentance, you're not going to repent. That's what it says there. That he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That's what Jesus Christ has done as our Savior. Furthermore, Jesus delivered us from the wrath of God, or God's judgment, that the whole world will be subjected to. So Jesus Christ, being our Savior, guarantees that we no longer will come under the condemnation of God. As the Apostle Paul himself tells us in Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 reads this way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have passed the point of condemnation. No longer will we face the wrath of God in the final and eternal judgment. So in any case, the word Savior raises the question, when did Jesus Christ become our Savior? When did he become our Savior? Now the answer to that question is twofold. From the divine perspective, Jesus became our Savior in eternity past. That's from the divine perspective. Now this is confirmed by the assertion of the apostle in the previous verse, that's verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1, where we read something like, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So it was in eternity past that Jesus became our Savior, but it was when he appeared on this planet that he became a reality. However, from a human perspective, Jesus Christ became our Savior, the point of salvation. At the point of salvation, that's when he became our Savior. In other words, although Jesus is the Savior, but that is not a reality until a person believes in him. The point is that Jesus Christ is our Savior from eternity past or gone, but this function became real to all of us the very moment that we believe him as the one who died on the cross for our sins and to also provide us eternal life. Still, there is still another question related to the word Savior. Now that is really, how did he become our Savior? See, we answered, when did he become our Savior? We say, if you look at from God's perspective, that was in eternity past. From human perspective, only the day that you get saved. Now he's not Savior for everyone. In that respect, only those who have appropriated him by faith in him. But so now the question is, okay, how did he become that Savior? Again, the answer depends on whether we're looking at time or looking at eternity past. If we look at the role of Jesus Christ as our Savior from the perspective of eternity past, then the answer is that he became our Savior by appointment during that eternal council of God where the issue of our salvation was hashed or predetermined. In other words, we believe, as going from Acts 22:23, that there is a council, there was a meeting that took place in eternity past where Christ was appointed to come to this planet to die for you and I, even before creation. Now, on the other hand, though, if we look from the perspective of time, then the answer is that he became our Savior through the victory of the cross. It is this second perspective of time that the apostle is primarily concerned in the verse that we're considering. So he described two functions of Jesus as incarnation, as being related to victory and also being related to revelation. Now the function of Jesus Christ as a victor is described in the next clause of verse 10 of 2 Timothy, where we're starting, because it says, who has destroyed death? Who has destroyed death? Now the literal rendering is something like this: having abolished indeed the debt. That's really the way it comes from the Greek. Having abolished indeed the debt. Now the literal rendering indicates that this clause is emphatic in the Greek text. Now the statement of the apostle, according to the literal rendering, is one that could not be doubted in terms of the emphasis, since he had the word indeed in the Greek text. Now, because of the apostle's emphasis, we shouldn't ask, what does he mean when he says Christ has destroyed death? Well, there are two words that we need to really understand in order to properly understand or interpret that clause, who has destroyed death. The first is the word destroyed, which is translated, because you see, the reason we need to focus on that and this word is, generally when we think about the word destroyed in the English, we generally think about things that just been annihilated or completely ruined or something to that effect. However, the word destroyed is translated from a Greek word that has both negative and positive meanings. Now, negatively, the Greek word used has a sense of to render ineffective the power or force of something. That is, to render something inoperative. So that, you know, if your car is rendered inoperative, the Greek word used to translate destroyed could be used to describe that. Or it could mean to destroy or to put an end or to something, that is to abolish. However, in a positive way though, the word used means to liberate or to set free. Now clearly, it is used here in the negative sense of rendering something ineffective. So for that word destroy, recognize it as rendering something ineffective. That is to say, death has been rendered ineffective, and we'll come to the full interpretation later on. Now the word, the second word that is very important in understanding that cross is the word death. Death, as we understand it, is the absence of life, the way we understand it. Now the Apostle Paul, in one sense, sees death as personified power that has penetrated mankind, as he states in Romans 5:12. Romans 5 verse 12. He sees this as a force personified that penetrated into mankind, the world of mankind, and into mankind himself. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. So you see that death is seen in different ways. Now this notwithstanding though, death should be understood as a separating force that is detrimental to mankind. Death is simply a separating force which is detrimental to mankind. But then death is either physical or spiritual. Now physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's physical death. Now, spiritual death, on the other hand, is the separation of the spirit from God in the sense of not having any true relationship with God. Now, it is the spiritual death, though, that Jesus Christ spoke of in John chapter 6, verse 50 and 51. John chapter 6, verse 50 through 51. It says, "But here is the bread that comes from heaven." You know, our Lord is being God and being a communicator. Perfect one. He knows what to use to get people's attention. Now, in the past, I've explained to you that the ancient people of Israel and around that area, that they held bread in such high respect that for most part, they don't use knife to cut it. They break it. Now, so the respect they have for bread is something that for someone to say, "Here is bread," immediately that got the attention. They were looking for bread. But he said he prayed from heaven. And you can imagine everyone would say, "I sure want a piece of that." Well, then it says, "Which a man may eat cannot die." Now, wouldn't you like that kind of bread? I mean, that's for them. They say, "Oh, now, now he's talking. We want that bread." Look at verse 51. It says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Needless to tell you, I can imagine some of them got so disappointed. They were looking for bread, but not realizing something more important than bread was staring at their face. So it says, "If anyone eats of this bread," in other words, that's really faith in him, "he will live forever." Now, he said, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, this recorded teaching of Jesus Christ in John's Gospel definitely has to do with salvation. Because Jesus wasn't asking anyone to come eat his body. So, Jesus Christ indicated, though, that anyone who believes in him will not die. Because you notice what he says, "If you believe in me, you're not going to die." But you know, all the apostles have long died. And they definitely believed in him. So it must mean that death, as he used it, refers to the spiritual death and not physical death. In other words, if you believe in him, spiritual death is a past tense. You will never experience it, as it's gone forever. That's really what he's saying. Those who believe in him are eternally saved. They have a relationship with God forever. So anyone who believes in him will never then experience eternal separation from God. Now, this eternal separation, though, is really what the Bible calls second death. When a person is separated from God, anything good that comes from God doesn't reach that person, then that's what the Bible calls second death. This as described in Revelation 20 verse 6. Revelation chapter 20 verse 6. Revelation 20 verse 6 reads this way: "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. In other words, everyone that is resurrected when Christ comes back will never experience second death. Now, be that as it may though, the point is that the word death could refer to spiritual or physical. Whether it's physical or spiritual death. However, the apostle used it in our context to describe really both physical and spiritual death in connection with the function of Jesus Christ, but really with a greater emphasis on the spiritual death. There's one more factor though to consider before we actually give the interpretation of the clause that is in question. And it is this. The apostle used the word destroyed in the aorist tense, in the sense of merely stating what is true. So these kind of things are very important, because I'm going to read you a passage in a little while where, if you're not careful, you think that the apostle is conflicting himself. If you don't understand what I just said, now that the word used is just simply stating a fact, and the best way to express this kind of thing in the Greek is what is called an aorist tense that doesn't exist in English language per se. Now, so all he is telling us is something that is true, just stating a fact. He is not concerned with the time of the destruction, but simply to state what has actually happened. Now, this observation again is important in the interpretation of the clause that we're considering, since the apostle merely acknowledged what is factual instead of dealing with the extent of the destruction of death. He just says it's a fact, it's been done. So with this background then, or the information we've given, we can now interpret what the apostle means in the clause when he says, who has destroyed death? The apostle meant simply that Jesus Christ has removed the power day of death over believers in a spiritual sense. He has removed that. That Jesus Christ has removed the power of death over believers in a spiritual sense. Now, the separation between the believer and God has been ended because death has been rendered ineffective. That separation in the spiritual sense can no longer happen, because the force or the power that death has to do, that has been removed by the death of Christ on the cross. Now, it is true that believers still die, but their death could no longer be viewed as punishment from sin, since those in Christ are no longer under condemnation. The destruction of death means that it has lost its sting and its power of intimidation. You know, these people say, that scares me to death, right? Well, there's an intimidation about death. So in a physical sense, Jesus Christ showed that the death power has been removed through his resurrection, in a physical sense. So we get the sense that death no longer has the power that it once had, especially for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, prior to the cross, death was a tool of fear, and continues, of course, to be a tool of fear in the hands of Satan, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 and 15. All I'm proving to you is Satan uses death to intimidate mankind. He used it then prior to the cross, and he's still using it. Because a lot of time, you know why we, you know, kind of walk away from truth or do things like, we just don't want to die. We're afraid of dying. And so anything that we, you know, if it becomes a matter of, oh, tell the truth and die, we'd rather tell a lie and not tell the truth because we're afraid to die. Because Satan is using fear of death over our heads. So verse 14 says of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shall in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, Satan used that as a tool to hold something dangling over mankind, so people are scared to die. Now the apostle has started though that Jesus destroyed death. But how did he do so? How did he do that? Well, it is really, as we see here, by his defeat of Satan on the cross. Now the passage we just cited now clearly indicates that Jesus Christ destroyed the devil, as in the clause of verse 14, where it says, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now if Satan or the devil was defeated on the cross, then the sway he had over death was removed. Hence Jesus Christ, by defeating the devil, destroyed death. Now we should point out though that although Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross, Satan has not been finally removed from having any kind of impact on mankind. He still has impact. In the same fashion, death is still free to cause havoc. But eventually, it, like Satan, in the end, will be cast into the lake of fire, as we know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. So you can begin to see that there is something, even though in our human form we can touch it, we can handle it, it's a force. Because it's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So even death itself suffers second death. So now, really the issue, why was it really necessary then for Jesus Christ to destroy death? It is primarily so that we can be assured of eternal redemption. See, he is destroying death, assured us that. His resurrection is a proof of that. Now you recall though that after man was created, God warned him that disobedience will lead to death, as in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is what it says. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now man disobeyed and died both physically and spiritually. Therefore, in order to redeem man, it was important for death itself to be destroyed. In other words, to remove God's judgment and man's death had to be taken care of. Hence, Jesus Christ had to destroy death on the cross. Now, part of the good news that we preach is that death no longer has power over those who believe in Christ. We, of course, wait for the final victory over it, and that is when we receive our resurrection bodies. It is at that time that the defeat of death will become more evident. It is also at that time that the reality of what the Apostle Paul wrote about death will be realized. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. Now, these are reasons we study the Bible carefully and what I'm going to read here. Notice what it says. It said, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, do you remember the passage where the clause I was explaining? It said, death has already been destroyed. But here it says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, this assertion of the apostle that death will be destroyed in the future, it's really not in conflict with what he stated in his epistle to Timothy. Now, you recall that we indicated that the word destroyed is in the aorist tense in the Greek, as I explained previously, implying that the apostle simply stated what is factual. There's no other way to translate it in English than the way it was translated. Now, death has indeed been destroyed. But the full realization will not come until the final resurrection of believers, as the apostle himself, under the same Holy Spirit, attested in the same chapter that you're looking in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 53 through 55. In other words, all we're saying is death does not have any more power over the believer, because you know he can do anything. It is only a temporary thing, so to say. And we don't know how long the temporary may be, 2,000 years, 3,000, we don't know, depending on what it is. But nevertheless, that's really not important. So here is what we'll see will happen when we see that final victory. He says, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your strength? You think, in other words, when you and I receive our final resurrection body, we will know what we're starting tonight will then ring a reality. Meanwhile, death should never terrify the believer. It doesn't hold anything against us. All it is just physically taken out of this sin-forsaken world, so to say. But in terms of separating us from God, it can never happen again. So death is not what it's all geared off to be. Because those who are in Christ realize that Christ has destroyed death. And it's a matter of time when we will see its fullness in having a resurrection body. And we can then ask this question that the apostle wrote here under the Holy Spirit, of course: death, where is the victory? Oh, death, where is this thing? It's all gone. Because we have this resurrection body, and there's nothing in the world Satan or death can do. Well, that's one thing that the apostle emphasized, victory. Jesus revealed his victory. So you now know. Now, since Jesus Christ resurrected, we know with absolute certainty, there's no if, no doubt about that, that if we die, we're going to resurrect. That fact. We know that. That's no, there can be no doubt about it. Or if anyone doubts it, all they can do is show me the tomb that has the body of Jesus Christ. It's not there. 3 days after, he went to that grave. They thought he has conquered. 3 days after that, here comes the Savior. They has been destroyed. He's rendered ineffective. So that you know that as a believer, death is nothing that, you know, people, you know, lose sleep over. Death is nothing. It just means separation of a loved one from you. Now, it all depends, of course, and I, you know, candidly speaking, starting the Bible, here's something I did that's clear to me. If your relative is an unbeliever, when you get to heaven, you won't even remember him or her. It just won't happen. You know, one of the things is, you're in a perfect place. Why think about something horrible? You can't do that. Furthermore, you're enjoying so much that it doesn't even make sense to think about someone who is outside the place where you are. So we know that if a person departs from this life as a believer, and you're a believer, all you do, just like I use during funeral in some cases, just think about it as somebody who has gone to a different another country and lived there maybe 40, 50 years and you didn't communicate. That's all it is. Because in the end, you will see a loved one again. Whoever that believer is, you will see that believer and you will know it too. Not only that, you will also know those that you didn't even know before. In other words, when we get there, we're also going to see Apostle Paul. We're going to recognize him. Now, many times I've tried to demonstrate these things from the scripture to show you. I mean, just think about one simple thing that that I use as an example to make this clearer. During the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in that mountain, the glory, the eternal glory, so to say, was they were given a glimpse of it. And guess who showed up? Elijah and Moses. And instantly, Peter recognized Moses and Elijah. And these were men who lived several hundreds of years before the time of Peter. So how do you recognize him? Now, think about the other case where in Luke 16, our Lord talks about the person that was in Hades, Lazarus, and the rich man. The man in Hades, Father Abraham, he knew him. Well, Abraham lived many hundreds of years before that man died. So how will you know that? See, the Bible says, now we know in part, then we know much more fully. So it will not be difficult. Once you get into heaven, you see your loved one. I don't know if they will be actually a grandmother or a mother or whatever, but that's just all I know for sure. You will know them as somebody you knew on this planet. That's for fact. So the apostle emphasized this fact, that Jesus Christ is one who had had victory over death, to allow us know for fact that yes, he may take this body of ours, but that's all he can do. We will get the last laugh when we say, oh death, where is your sting? Now we have been considering, of course, the first function of Jesus Christ that the apostle mentioned in connection with the gospel, which is the destruction of death. However, there is yet a second function of Jesus Christ in connection with the gospel that the apostle mentioned. It is the revelatory function of Jesus Christ. He is the illuminator of what has been unclear, given in the apostle gives us in verse 10, where we're starting 2 Timothy, The next clause says, and has brought life and immortality to life, to light. Now the revelatory function of Jesus Christ related to the gospel is given in that expression, brought to light, brought to light, which is translated from a Greek word that means to illuminate or to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly in some detail. Jesus Christ has in effect illuminated the concept of eternal life. He has brought a focus on eternal life that was not there originally. Now, based, of course, on our English versions, it would seem that Jesus illuminated two things, life and immortality, because you say, brought life and immortality to light. Now, this is a possibility because of the Greek construction. However, it is best to understand that Jesus revealed more a life that deals with immortality, or we could say he revealed more clearly about eternal life. Now we say this because the conjunction and is translated from a Greek particle that could also be rendered that is, instead of saying and, you can say that is. Now the implication is that the word immortality is a description of the life in question, so that we have what is called ehendiades, that is, two things referring to the same thing. In fact, we could then translate the phrase life and immortality as either something like this, life, that is immortality, or we can simply say immortal life. So it is as if the apostle mentioned the word life and then realized that believers might misconstrue that life that he meant, so he qualified it with the word immortal. So it is not any other life that the apostle was concerned about that Christ has given illuminated as the illuminator. It is a life that is incapable of being subject to death or decay. Hence, of course, we are right to describe this life as eternal life. Jesus Christ is said to illuminate immortal life, but really, in what sense did he do that? Now, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the concept of immortality was not well understood. There are scanty references to eternal life in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. In fact, there is really one passage in the Old Testament that clearly mentioned everlasting life. That is Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. All we're saying is, prior to the coming of Christ, this whole idea of immortality was unknown. There was nothing clear about it. And I'm saying there's only really one true passage in the entire Hebrew text, Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament as we call it, that this reference is made towards eternal life. Here it says, Daniel chapter 12 verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Now every one day it is described as sleeping in the dust, because our bodies in the dust. Well, it says some though to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now of course if you have one of these concordance, and you have an IV concordance, and you look it up, you probably find another passage where the word immortality appears in the Old Testament. That will be Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. Proverbs 12, verse 28. Now remember though, as you go to that passage, I said there's only one clear passage where the word, the concept of everlasting life ever comes in the Old Testament. But the reason I picked this one is because if you have a concordance, you can find that and you may think I'm wrong, but I'm going to explain it. Proverbs 12:28 says, in the way of righteousness, there is life. Along that path, the path of righteousness is immortality. Now, the word immortality in the NIV is interpretative, because the expression in the Hebrew text is something like this. Along that path is, along that path is immortality, is really, in its pathway, there is no death. That's the way it is in the Hebrew. In its pathway, there is no death. And they interpreted it correctly as immortality. But, you know, it didn't say that. It just said there's no death. So, it still didn't give that concept of immortality. Now, the point is that the concept of immortality was not well understood prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus came, he taught about eternal life and how it is to be obtained. For example, Jesus Christ indicated that it is believing in him and the Father that will lead to eternal life, as he taught in John chapter 5 verse 24. John chapter 5 verse 24 reads this way. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And so it was then after the appearance of Jesus Christ that the concept of eternal life or immortality became well known, and the means of obtaining it became also very clear. This wasn't very clear in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew text. Is this because it's become clear that John wrote in that passage I quote almost every Sunday, John 20:31, where he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life through him." So the point is that Jesus revealed eternal life, or illuminated on the concept of immortal life, in the sense that he made that concept much clearer and stated how to obtain it. So in that sense, he's an illuminator. Furthermore, his resurrection makes it clear there is life after death. Your life doesn't end here. If you ever get that concept in your mind, it will affect a whole lot of things that you do, to realize that what you're going through here is just but a phase. The bigger one is still coming. Eternity is something that without time. I was saying something to in prison, trying to give them a concept of something, and somebody said, "Well, you know, it's really not too bad being in prison." And I said, "No, it is bad to be in prison. But what I'm telling you here is, you're going to be in a prison, no letting out, all eternity with pain and suffering. That's what we're talking about." But see, Christ came and illuminated the whole thing, so we now know much about it. So the apostle says that it is, of course, through the preaching of the gospel that anyone could understand that there is eternal life and how it is to be obtained. Hence the apostle writes the way, he said, through the gospel. So there is no other way to understand eternal life or immortality except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not preached, then the subject of eternal life, if mentioned, becomes an elusive concept. So there are many, you know, there are many religions that teach of some form of life after death. But there is no way for the adherents of these religions to understand eternal life. They don't know what it is. In preaching of the gospel, we understand that a man could have eternal life by faith in Christ. So, Jesus Christ makes the difference. Hence, he is the heart of the gospel. Remove Jesus Christ, you have nothing. In every sense of the word. Without him, man lives in fear of death. And without him, man does not understand eternal life. So you see why Jesus is the heart of the gospel that we preach. We do not preach God, for that is a generic term. We preach Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who defeated death and has given us instruction on how to obtain eternal life. Therefore, let me ask you this. Are you afraid of death? If so, either you don't understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross, or you are an unbeliever. If you are an unbeliever, then believe in Christ, and you will have eternal life and victory over death. But if you are a believer, then you must accept this truth that Jesus Christ had destroyed death, so that you should no longer live in fear of death. Death, for most of us, must be a channel to see our Savior face to face. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we've studied to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name.